turn this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and as you're turning there, if you are 3 years old through the third grade and would like to go to our junior church program, we'll let you make your way out the back doors and our workers will direct you from there, and then they'll bring you back up right after the service. We are making our way through the book of 1 John, and this actually fits into that, although this is something that is motivated by two things. This passage, if you want to take your Bible and just put it to the side or relax for a minute, we're going to read in a little bit. We're going to do one of those messages where we're not going to get to this passage, and I'm going to need you to look at a couple of passages today. We're not going to get to the actual passage for just a little bit, because there's an introduction, and you'll see why as we get into this. But this message is motivated by two things. One is that this is our anniversary Sunday. And on your anniversary Sunday, one of the things that you do is you say, all right, how's our church doing? And it should be something where we say, all right, here's where we stand and here's what we believe. And we're going to continue to do that. And so this message is motivated by that. Just the question, all right, on anniversary Sunday, what is it that we look at? The other motivation for this is the Winchester Star. And so, you know, other pastors get their messages from the Winchester Star, so why not me? I was reading it on Thursday, and I read it online, and I found several very interesting things in the paper on that day. A sad one, Yogi Berra died. He was 90 years old. He was the Hall of Fame pitcher for the New York Yankees, and he's the guy that had all those very clever sayings of, baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical. And there were a bunch of things like that, and there are posters out with his sayings on them. And so I was reading about Yogi Berra, and then I looked on another page, and I kind of laughed a little bit. Louisville, Kentucky, there were two guys that were in prison on drug charges, and they used the old-fashioned method of escaping from a prison. And they were four stories up, so they took the bed sheets and tied them together. And so they tied them together. The first guy started down, and they needed a class in knot tying. Halfway down, the knot came loose. And he hurt himself so badly, fell 20 feet. He hurt himself so badly, his ankle and his back, that they found him a short distance away, and he had to go to the hospital. The other guy ended up on the roof somehow. Maybe the drugs were still there, but I thought that was kind of interesting. Then one that was a kind of a relief, because, you know, I'm always afraid I'm going to get thrown in jail for this, but a California judge ruled that happy birthday is in the public domain. This was actually very controversial. I don't know if you knew this. There, the curriculum for our own school, they had the song Happy Birthday in their curriculum, and as I understand, they were sued and had to pay a fine. Along with many organizations. And if you've gone into some restaurants, one of the reasons that they do not sing Happy Birthday to you was because somebody copyrighted the song and was collecting royalty off of it. And so it was creating some real problems. Well, to my great relief, we can now sing Happy Birthday without going to jail. So we'll be okay on that. But the most prominent story was on the front page. And it wasn't just on the front page of the Winchester Star. It was on the news cycles. It was everywhere you looked. It was the fact that Pope Francis was visiting the United States. And on Thursday, I believe it was the day he came to Washington, D.C. I don't have the itinerary memorized. I know that today he's in Philadelphia. And he will fly out tonight to go back to Rome. And there are several things that he's doing today while he's there in Philadelphia. But on the front page was the story about the Pope. And it dominated, I would say, at least half of the front page. And then, of course, as you watch the news, it was the lead story. And there was even special coverage of the Pope's visit to the United States. And as the Pope comes to the United States, there are many different mindsets about that. You know, there would be a few people who were sitting here today and they'd say, oh, is the Pope coming? You're not a real news watcher. He's been here and he's about to leave, and so you're catching up. There are others who would say, you know, I know he's here, but, you know, it's just really not a story that interests me. I'm not Catholic, and so I haven't really paid much attention to it. There would be some who would be the opposite, and I saw a few of these out there who carry around banners. The Pope is the Antichrist, and they're just on a crusade against him. Then there would be some people who would say, you know, I'm pretty curious about him. I wouldn't mind seeing him. I mean, I may not make the effort to go down and actually stand in line and get to see him, but I know that he's here, and you know, I wouldn't mind seeing the Pope. And then there are some that would be on the far end of it and would say, you know, I would just really do anything I could, not only to see the Pope, but, I mean, my dream would be to actually shake his hand or obtain his blessing. Several years ago, I read a book by Tim Russert. Tim Russert was the moderator of Meet the Press for, I believe, the longest period that anybody's done it for, 18 years. And he was kind of a fun NBC news commentator, just a good way about him. And Tim Russert died in 2008 of a heart attack. He was 58 years old. And I read Tim Russert's book. He had written it, obviously, before he died. It was called Big Russ and Me. It was about his dad. And one of the things I remember from that book is the highlight of Tim Russert's life was when he got to go to Rome and go in the Vatican and actually meet the Pope and spend a little bit of time with him. And he got to introduce his father to the Pope. And this was a big deal. I mean, this was for him, in his own testimony, something that could not be topped by anything else that would happen. I always appreciated Tim Russert said that if there were anybody in history that I would like to meet, it would be Jesus Christ. He was a devout Catholic and a man who had a good sense of what was going on around him. But as you watched all of the things taking place with the Pope, there are, for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ as Savior and sola scriptura, and most of you are sola scriptura, that means that Scripture solely is our authority. And I'll explain a little more about that in just a minute, but this is what the Reformation was built on. When Martin Luther in the 14 and 1500s, they came to some conclusions that there were some problems. If you are one who believes the Bible is our authority, there are some troubling things when we watch the things that were going on. Does this man have a higher spiritual authority than other people? Does he have a closer connection to God than other people? Is there anything to that claim and that persona that he puts out there, that he is this man who is what they call the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on the earth? He's the voice of God and the living voice of God. Well, let me tell you my objective today, because I think it's important to know that. My objective is not to tear the Pope down or attack him personally. Instead, I want to do what we do every week, and that is we want to open the Scripture and we want to ask a question. What does the Scripture say about this particular dilemma that's before us? As you watch the news and you see the pictures of the Pope everywhere and people greeting him and going out of their way to be in his presence, what does the Scripture have to say about that kind of a hierarchy, that kind of presentation of a person? I don't want to simply say, here's my opinion. I want you to say, all right, what does the Bible say, and how am I going to respond to these things? And so if we're going to look at this, we have to also narrow down that in our understanding of what we're doing today, I am not looking at Roman Catholicism as a whole. I am looking at it in a narrow sense. I'm not dealing with a number of other things that we could. There's a book, we have two copies left on our bookshelf out there, called The Roman Catholic Controversy by James White. If you want more information, that is a great book. It will give you a very balanced and a good presentation of Roman Catholicism and the Bible. I would highly recommend you read through that if you're struggling with that, if you have questions. But we're not going to talk about some of the things that we could easily deal with. For example, we would be able to look at the Mass and say, a Roman Catholic Mass, is it the same as communion? And our answer would be, no, it's not. It is much different. One is an actual re-crucifixion of Christ. The other is a memorial of what He has done. We could look at penance. And penance is the idea that you would come to a priest, and if you've sinned, he would tell you, you must do something in order to have your sin forgiven. And there are a lot of things to penance. In the Baltimore Catechism, it says, sins committed after baptism are forgiven through the absolution of the priest. And so you are dependent on a priest to get rid of your sin. You are bound to go there and talk to him. We could look at purgatory. We could look at baptism itself, where baptism for a Catholic removes original sin. It's baptismal regeneration. But it does not take care of sin as a whole. There are a number of things that we could look at. I'm not looking at those today. I want you to narrow it down, and I want you to look at the topic, the infallibility of the Pope. And when I say the infallibility of the Pope, the word infallible means that he will make no mistakes. But there is a belief that the Pope would be a person who would make no mistake. And so people have this idea, and it's obvious from the news reports this week, that people think the Pope is the vicar, the representative of Christ on this earth. And there is a melee of people trying to come see him. I read or saw a story of a family that has traveled from way down in South America and driven up just in order to see the Pope. And this is a big thing for people. And so we need to make sure that we evaluate this as people who believe the Bible, evaluate this, the claims, in light of the Scripture. What does the Bible say about this subject? And you may be called upon to answer this, because you're going to have to say, am I going to respond to the Pope by saying, oh, how wonderful that he's here, and or am I going to say, oh, he's the Antichrist? If somebody says, what do you think about the Pope? I need to be able to give a biblical answer to that question. Well, in order to do that, we're going to have to take a journey through two areas. We're going to ask, who do you follow? But then we're going to ask, we're going to look at it from two perspectives. And it's not really, this is more of a lesson than just simply a sermon this morning. It'll have a clear conclusion for you, but it is something you're going to have to listen. And in order to really get what we're saying, you're going to have an understanding of papal inerrancy. So I'm going to have to teach you a little bit of Catholic doctrine here first. So we're going to have to look at what they believe in order to evaluate that in a proper way. All right? So let me give you that first, and I have you turn to Matthew chapter 16, because this is going to be part of it. So we're not there yet, but keep that open, because we're going to need that in just a minute. When we want to say, or we want to understand papal inerrancy, the question that would come to our minds as people who have read the Bible is, how do they come to the conclusion that the Pope is the representative of Christ on the earth? How does the Catholic Church come to the conclusion that the Pope can give an edict and everybody should obey that? Where is that in the Bible? Well, let me give you the reasoning and the way that they come to that conclusion, because they would say to you, we have a biblical basis. Now, let me help you understand, first of all, what it is that they believe. I'm going to read a couple of things to you that are from the Catholic sources. For example, this is from a handbook of the Catholic faith by Dornick. It says, when someone asks where the Catholic finds the substance of his belief, the answer is from the living teaching authority. And there's a little more in there, and it goes on to say, this authority consists of the Pope and the bishops of the time, whose duty it is to promote the knowledge of revealed truth. The Catholic is thus freed from the necessity of personal investigation into doctrinal questions, and can live in quiet certainty that the doctrine of the Church is the doctrine of Christ Himself. Let me interpret that for you. What this catechism says, or what this handbook of Catholic faith says, is that if there is a teaching of the Church, you should believe it because the Church teaches it. And you do not need to open your Bible and investigate it, because the Church is the body that will properly interpret things. And so you have to just listen to the Church. This became a real source of contention in the Reformation, because the Reformers were looking at Scripture and saying, there is no way you can read the Bible and come away with that. And so the answer was, well, the church teaches it. So since the church teaches it, it must be right. Now, I hope you see that there's some problem in the logic and reasoning there. In the end, what it came to was that final teaching authority rests on the Pope when he is speaking what they call ex cathedra. Ex cathedra means from the chair of Peter. So when he speaks a dogma or some truth, he has the ability to speak as though he were in Peter's chair. It's a line of succession, and he can speak ex cathedra, and he can give you information that you would not be able to get anywhere else because he is the vicar of Christ. He's the representative of Christ. And so when the Pope speaks, it is absolutely authoritative. Now, in history, they've had some problems because there have been times when they've had as many as three popes at one time. There have been times when the popes have contradicted each other. And many times in history we're going to find that. And so you have to ask, well, what was going on there? Well, they have some answers to that. They'll come to you and say, well, when he's speaking ex cathedra, he's infallible. When he's speaking his personal opinion, he's not. And they go back and forth through some things. But they have some real problems there. But still the question would be, how could anyone buy this? What is the scripture that says that this is the Pope's authority? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 16. There are two passages that they would have you look at. Matthew chapter 16, look at verses 18 and 19. The Lord is speaking, and Peter has been asked, or the disciples have been asked the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now look at verse 18. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, this is Jesus speaking, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the foundation stone upon which Catholicism is built. As they interpret it, the idea is that Jesus Christ looked at Peter and he says, Peter, I'm going to build the entire church upon you. And so when it says there in verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that he was saying, Peter is the word Cephas, meaning rock. Thou art a rock, and upon this rock, you, Peter, I'm going to build the church. Now, I'm not going to deal with this passage today, but let me say this as an understanding of it. You need to study that passage. There are many interpretations of that. And the idea basically is that he's saying, you're a rock, but upon this rock, and I believe it's the rock of Jesus Christ. It's referred to later in Scripture, the rock of Jesus Christ, I'm going to build the church, but I want you to be the servant. And I'm going to give you the keys in the sense that you can tell people how to get into the kingdom. And if you don't tell them, they're not going to get in. You're going to be able to keep people from getting in the kingdom by not telling people how to get there. And this was not authority in the sense of dogmatism. It was responsibility. You have the keys. What are you going to do with them? That's how we would look at it. But when the Catholics look at this, they look at it differently and say what this passage is teaching is that Jesus Christ himself looked at Peter and said, you are the rock upon which I'm going to build the church. And here, Peter, are the keys to the kingdom. And whoever you say gets into heaven gets in, and whoever you say doesn't get into heaven doesn't get into heaven. So when you look at somebody and say, oh boy, your beliefs are unbiblical, a Catholic would look at you who actually knows, and there aren't many who do, a Catholic who knows their Bible and knows their doctrine would say, now wait a minute, let's go to Matthew 16 because here it is. Peter is the first pope. Now, understand it nowhere says in there he's the first pope, but that's their belief. That's what they would say. Now, go over to another passage, John chapter 21. You're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in John 21, he's going to give us, or there's going to be another passage that Catholicism builds upon. This one really even less clear than the other one. But these are the biblical passages that they would use. John chapter 21, and this is after Jesus' resurrection. And you'll remember that in the meantime, after Christ has told Peter he's the rock, that Peter has come to the Lord and said, you're not going to die on the cross. And the Lord had to look at Peter and say, get thee behind me, Satan. And that Peter at the crucifixion itself was the one who denied the Lord three times and the last time with a curse. And so Peter is clearly out of sorts with the Lord, and he's not sure what he's going to do after the Lord's resurrection. Then he calls them together. They're fishing. They come in and they realize it's the Lord on the shore, and the Lord begins to talk to them. Go to chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Peter or Jesus and some of the apostles, when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, tend or feed my lambs. He said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, shepherd my sheep, or feed my sheep. He said unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed, or this is the word tend again, tend my sheep. Now again, I'm not going to deal with the passage in detail, so let me give you a couple of little insights into this. Some of you have studied this before. There is a word play going on here that we don't really understand. There are different words for love in the Greek language. Agape being the highest form of love. Then you have a storge, that's a family love, a phileo love, which is a friend. And then there's an erotic love, eros, which is another word for love. And the Lord is asking Peter, do you agape me? And Peter's coming back and saying, Lord, you know that I phileo. He has been humbled, actually. And then at the end, the Lord says, Peter, do you even phileo? Do you even have that kind of love? And Peter said, comes back to him and said, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. And this is a humbling point for Peter. But what the Catholic theology, the Catholic doctrine focuses on is the words of Jesus to Peter. That three times they said to Jesus said to Peter, you feed my sheep. And what they interpret or what they pull away from that is that this was the Lord Jesus saying to Peter, you are the pastor of all sheep. You are the shepherd of all the flock. You are the head over everything. Now, I struggle with this more. I can't come away with this in reading it, but that's what they would say. That's where they would get the idea that Peter is the pastor of all of the sheep, the pastor of the entire flock, and he's the head over it. And so that's where they come to when they look at this. And when they study these things, and in Catholic doctrine, they came to the point where they saw the infallibility of the Pope, that Peter then became the leader, the pinnacle for people, and he was in charge of all of the other disciples, and this was the Lord putting him in charge. And if you follow Catholic history, their belief is that he went to Rome and became the first bishop of Rome. And then he passed his authority on to a successor. When you study Roman Catholic theology, I need to give you a little more information before we begin to really evaluate this. In 1870, at the First Vatican Council, they said, anyone who is at open variance with this clear doctrine of Holy Scripture, and it talks then about a little bit more, and it says, if anyone, therefore, shall say that blessed Peter the Apostle was not appointed, let him be anathema. And I know after we got this in here, it's a little bit hard to read some of this on the screen. It got washed out a little bit. But there's a spot at the end of this where it says, anyone who does not believe that Peter is the Pope, let him be cursed. That's how serious this is in Catholic doctrine. If you don't believe this, then you are one who is cursed for eternity. This is not playtime for them. This is, if the Pope came to America and you did not submit to his absolute authority as the successor of Peter from heaven, you are cursed. This is not a minor thing. This is serious business, because you cannot get to heaven if you do not believe this. As you move forward, you find the Second Vatican Council declaring and teaching the primacy of Peter, that he is the one who when they said, "Thou art the Christ," that when he said, "Thou art Christ," he was primacy, they call it. He is the one. He was the leader of the apostles, the only one that stood out. And anyone who is at open variance with this clear doctrine of Holy Scripture, and I want you to see that first phrase that I have on the screen. Anyone who is at open variance with this clear doctrine of Holy Scripture. That's the question that you and I would have. Is this a clear doctrine of the Holy Scripture? If it is, then you and I should be in Philadelphia trying to see the Pope. We should be trying to get the Pope's blessing on our church, because by their assessment, if we do not have that, we are not in the true church and we are lost for eternity, because we have not settled underneath the Roman Catholic umbrella and we have not sought his blessing. So we're at open variance. We're at odds with what they teach. But they're saying that this is clearly the doctrine of Holy Scripture. Is it? We need to be able to answer that question. And so that takes us to what I would say would be the second thing here. And that is that we need to evaluate papal inerrancy from a biblical point of view. I need to ask the question, okay, if they say he's the Pope, and if they say that Matthew 16 is when Jesus himself said, "You are the Pope," and he may have worked into it, but you are the Pope, everybody should understand that. So we need to ask the question then, is that how everybody felt? And so what I want you to do with me is I want you to walk through a few characters of the Bible and ask, is this the impression that the people in the Bible had? Let's begin with Jesus himself. We read for our Bible reading a little bit ago, Luke chapter 22. Would you turn back to that passage with me for a minute, and let me explain to you why we took the time to read that. Brandon did a great job of presenting that for us, and so let's go back to that and look at it again. And in order to get the import of this, the importance of it, you need to have the context. All right, what's the context? Well, Jesus is on his way to Calvary. He's in Gethsemane. This is long after this discussion that Peter had with Jesus, and Jesus said, "You're the rock, and I'm going to build the church on you." As they're on their way to Gethsemane, the disciples begin to have a discussion. All right, again, go to Luke 22 and look at verse 22. "And there was also strife or dispute among them, which of them should be regarded as the greatest." Now, stop there for a moment. I thought this was already settled. Jesus Christ has looked at Peter and said, "Thou art Peter, and upon Peter I'm going to build my church." Apparently the disciples didn't get that message. We go back and read that again, and people would come away and say, "Oh, this was God, this was Jesus Christ making Peter the head of the disciples, and he's clearly the leader, and he's been given the authority." Well, there are 11 other guys. 10 other guys at this point who clearly did not get that idea from Jesus. They're discussing this and they're saying, "You know, guys, which of us do you think he's going to choose to be the greatest, the leader? Which one of us is going to be the head?" Not one of them pointed back and said, "Well, he said Peter was going to be." No, they're still discussing this. This is an open question. And when Jesus enters into this question, he talks to them. In verse 25, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he that is chief or leader, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or reclines at the table, or he that serves? Is not he that reclines at the table? But I come among you as one that serves, Now, I'm not going to read the rest of it, but let me point out here that if Jesus Christ wanted to reiterate for the disciples that Peter was in charge, he really messed up here. He says nothing about who is the greatest among them. He does not take the opportunity to say, wait a minute, guys, hold on. Don't you remember? We've had this discussion already. You remember when we were having the discussion and I said, all right, guys, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I explained to you right then, guys, Peter is the rock, and upon him I'm going to build the church. Jesus said nothing of the kind. As a matter of fact, he looked at every one of his disciples and says, guys, quit worrying about who's going to be the great leader and serve. Jesus Christ was not trying to get people to understand that he had appointed a papal authority. He was trying to get them to understand that they were serving together in ministry, and none of them was going to take this position of leadership as they say it was pointed out in Matthew chapter 16. Let's go forward a little bit. Let's ask Peter himself. Now, if you're not real familiar with the Bible, go toward the end of your New Testament, and you'll find that Peter wrote, Hebrews, James, Peter, you'll find that Peter wrote two books of the Bible. And let's go to the first book that he wrote, 1 Peter chapter 5. And what you would expect to find in Peter's writings is some inclination for us that Peter felt like he was the one who was in authority, that clearly from the conversation he had had with Christ, that he would look at us and say, I am in charge, guys, and you need to understand that. And look, when I speak, you listen. You hear what I say, and I'm the Pope. Now, I'll tell you, you don't find that in either of Peter's books. Let's look at chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. The elders, that's the presbyteros, which are among you, the leaders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, what I want you to see especially is in the first verse, the elders which are among you I exhort. Now, how does Peter describe himself? Who am also an elder. If you have a more modern translation, it will say, who is also a fellow elder. Peter makes very clear to his readers right here, I'm among the elders, and I'm just a fellow elder. We're all serving together. And then in verse 2, he says, guys, feed the flock. We're all feeding the flock together. Not by constraint, not because you're forced to, but because God has called you to do that. Peter nowhere in his writings uses the word Pope or presents himself as a Pope or gives the idea that he thinks he's a Pope. He is another apostle. If we move on and say, well, what about Paul? I'm not going to have you turn to every passage, and so I've just put Corinthians and Galatians. So let me tell you what you find in Corinthians and Galatians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Paul says, first apostles, then prophets, and then pastors and teachers, or teachers. When he's describing the churches, he doesn't describe first the Pope and then the papal authority, what they call the magisterium, and then the churches. There's nothing like that. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes this statement, for in nothing am I behind or inferior to the chiefest apostles, that I be nothing. Paul considered himself the exact same as the chiefest apostles. Or in other words, he's saying, we are all apostles. We're all the same. There's not a chief apostle, is what he is actually pointing out. That one apostle is not more authoritative than the other. He's making that very clear, that each of us have equal authority as apostles. There's an interesting dialogue that takes place. Actually, not a dialogue, but it's a description of the dialogue in Galatians. Paul had gone to Galatia, and the Gentiles were there. And as he ministered to the Gentiles, Peter comes onto the scene, and he's describing a situation in which this took place. And he makes a comment. He said, now folks, you know that God has called me, Paul, to be a minister to the Gentiles, just like he called Peter to be a minister to the Jews. Well, wait a minute. Isn't Peter the head over everything? Not according to Paul. Paul said there's clearly a division. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, but clearly, I've been called to minister to Gentiles. Peter is with the Jewish people. A little bit later in Galatians chapter 2, Paul actually rebukes Peter. Peter had come into Galatia, and instead of fellowshipping with the brethren who were Gentiles, Peter separated himself with some Judaizers who wouldn't have dinner with these heathens who had been saved. And Paul soundly rebukes him. Well, if he's the Pope, Paul just rebuked the Pope. It doesn't work very well to put him in that position. And so you look at Jesus, you look at Peter's own words, you look at Paul, you keep going in Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts, as far as we can tell. In chapter 8, Peter was sent to Samaria to find out what was going on with the Gentiles. He was not sent as a papal authority. He was sent to investigate. In chapter 11, it talks more about Peter, and he's the one who went to Cornelius' house. You remember he saw the sheet coming down, all the animals on it? He was called into account for that. He was not able to stand up and say, guys, this is how we're going to do it. He had to get the authority, or he had to give an explanation to a whole council of people before they accepted what happened. He couldn't just stand up and dogmatically say these things. You come to chapter 15, and here's the council that Paul comes back to. And at that council, they present all the evidence. Peter stands up and speaks. And when all of that is finished, it is not Peter who's in charge of the council, it's James. And you have interrogatives in the original language where he finally gives the decree, here's what we're going to do. It's not Peter that gives that, it's James. If you keep going in this, you'll find that at best, the Pope is a lost man in need of biblical salvation, and at worst, he's an antichrist. We have no evidence whatsoever in the Scripture that tells us there was an exalted position called the Pope. We've gone through that. We could take more time and look at other books of the Bible and see how God ordained that churches be ordered. In Timothy, he said we're going to have pastors and deacons. There's nothing about a Pope. In the Bible, there is no hierarchy listed like that. And the conclusion we have to come to, that as a person that is sola scriptura, that is the Bible only, when I look at the Bible, I can't find anything about the Pope. I can't find any evidence whatsoever that tells me that Peter was put in this exalted position of Pope and that he is the dictatorial leader over the church, that he's elected to this council by the bishops and he is speaking ex cathedra. This was the problem that many of the people in the Reformation had. You know, I'm not mad about it. I'm burdened about it. Because when I stood back and I thought, I'm going to have to put a statement up there. I thought, what am I going to say about the Pope? It is possible that I could turn back to what we've been studying in 2 John chapter 2, verse 18. And maybe you'll remember this verse from last week because this is the impetus for it. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists that have appeared. By this we know that it's the last hour. Well, what is the Pope? Well, he's denying what Christ has actually done. You're going to miss biblical salvation by following the path that he has for you. And as I watch these people, and many times you'd see the Pope and somehow a child would get chosen or a baby, and they would take this baby over and the Pope would bless that child. I thought, oh, I feel for them. Because what they don't realize is that's the same effect spiritually as taking that child to anyone. And he puts his hand on him. Because biblically, the Pope has no more authority from heaven than you do. He has no more authority from heaven than I do. I proclaim God's word. He's just a man. And as I thought about it more and more, I thought, you know, here's this man who seems to be very gracious. And here's this man that I'm sure if I sat down and talked to him, he would be probably very pleasant. But the simple fact would be that even though this man comes over and he is guarded and he flies in airplanes and he is well taken care of and he's exalted by people, the fact is that as far as I can tell, the Pope is a lost man in need of biblical salvation. And at worst, I'd have to say he's an antichrist because he's missed the message of Scripture. He's missed the message that God wants us to have. Some of you have seen this on Facebook, if you have it, or I put it out in an email. C.H. Spurgeon said this, Christ did not die for the Pope to be glorified. Christ did not redeem His church with His blood that the Pope might come in and steal away His glory. He never came from heaven to earth and poured out His very heart that He might purchase His people so that a poor sinner, a mere man, should be set upon high and be admired by all the nations and call himself God's representative on earth. And then he concluded by saying, Christ has always been the head of the church. He's always been the head of the church. And when you start to study Scripture, what you find is that He did not put anyone at the head of the church other than Himself. Christ is the head of the church. And the awful truth that we come to when we begin to delve into this single bit of Roman Catholic theology is that here's a man who desperately needs to understand what biblical salvation is. That he is a sinner and all of his sin can be placed upon Christ. By Catholic doctrine, you place your original sin on Christ and then you work to take care of the rest of us. It's a works-based salvation. And the Bible says, no, that's not how we do it. And when you come to this point, you realize that there are some struggles that somebody who has a Catholic background has to work through. There's the teaching of the church. They have three authorities, the church, or the Bible, the church, and then the magisterium. And if my source is only the Bible, if I'm only going to believe the Bible, if I'm going to say this is what God has given us, I find serious controversy. I find serious problems with some of the things I've been taught. I've always found it interesting to study the Reformation. Martin Luther's son Paul related the story of probably what was the tipping point for Martin Luther. He said that his dad was mounting the holy stairs, staircase in Rome, in penance. He had gone and confessed, and the priest told him that he had to go up the staircase on his knees, and as he went up, he would have to say rosary or do different things. And Paul Luther said that his dad told him that as he was going up those stairs, that he realized in a sudden flash of understanding the meaning of the words, the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The just shall live by faith. And I can just imagine it. Here's Martin Luther, and he's confessed. He's a priest. And as a priest, he's come to these steps. I don't know how many there were, but he's on his knees, and he goes up one and he says his rosary or whatever the priest has asked him to do. And then on his knees, he goes up another step. And somewhere along the line, God's Holy Spirit prompts him to remember, Martin, the just shall live by faith. Oh, come on, I got to do my penance. And he goes up another step. Martin, the just shall live by faith. Not works. And he goes up another step. And Paul Luther said that finally there came this point when this sudden flash of understanding. And he said at that moment his father stood up and rose. He rose off of his knees and walked down the stairs, never to return again. That was probably the beginning of the Reformation. That was the beginning of him going back and writing down his 95 theses and saying, guys, I have a problem because here's what the Bible says and here's what the church is saying and I believe the Bible. And Martin Luther had this moment where he understood, I can't go with that. I've got to believe what God said. And that's the point that you and I come to. That we come to the place where we say, the Pope, maybe a gracious man and I might like him, but the fact is, he's just like you and me. He's a lost sinner in need of salvation. And I believe the Bible. Now this morning, there are two things that I want you to take away. Number one, there may be somebody here who says, you know, I never really understood that. I never really understood that it's the Bible alone, that I'm going to read the Scripture, and if it doesn't match with what the Scripture says, I can't believe it. I can't make it part of my theology. But maybe this morning there's somebody who would have to say, I never realized that I need to trust Jesus solely as my Savior, that He's going to take all of my sin and I'm going to place it on Him, past, present, and future, and I'm going to be saved. And maybe this morning you've been trying to work your way to salvation. It won't work. You need to come to the same conclusion that Martin Luther came to. As you're working your way and it's not going well, the just shall live by faith. You trust, you believe, my sin is placed upon Christ and His righteousness upon me. I don't have to work for salvation. I believe and I'm righteous because I believe. Will you bow with me for prayer, please? With our heads bowed and out of courtesy for those who are here, in a moment we're going to play through a stanza of the song, Come to the Cross upon Calvary. And as we do it, maybe this morning you need to be one who says, I'm going to come to the cross. I'm going to trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. When we stand in a moment, Todd and Sherry will be in the back of the auditorium. And if you want to sit down with somebody and get your salvation taken care of, we'd invite you to do that. Maybe this morning you need to simply say, boy, I've never understood the importance of being sola scriptura, just believing the Bible alone, and making sure my beliefs align with that. And I trust that as you've seen the news this week, it'll affirm for you your determination to study and apply the Scripture. And this morning as you pray, as you leave here, I trust that you'll come to that conclusion. It's God's Word, and I'm going to stand on that. Will you stand with me, please? Now, Father, as we're standing before You today, I thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You'll help us to accomplish Your task. Lord, there may be someone here today that has never trusted Your Son as Savior. I pray that Your Holy Spirit, as You did with Martin Luther, will convict them. Lord, bring them to a place where they choose to follow You. And Lord, I pray that You'll work in hearts and lives. Help us to be faithful to You. Now, with our heads bowed, will you take a moment and just pray and say, Lord, here's what You've taught me today. Here's how I'm going to respond. If you need to talk to somebody, will you slip out and make your way to the back?